generally speaking, it is not necessary to listen to men as old as me. And I'm sure for that there can be gratitude. When I started preaching some 75 years ago, I thought it would be wonderful if I could preach through the whole Bible. Well, I'm close to the end and I haven't hardly started. And while I was preparing and thinking of this morning here, I still had some hopes that maybe I could bring you good news from a passage where we haven't been before. And then I gave up. And instead, have focused on a passage where I believe the need is incredible. And to be quite direct, I don't care whether or not you know this passage, or whether you've heard me preach on this passage somewhere before. This is what I'm really concerned about. Have you paid any attention to what it says? Now, we have in the passage that we have read together the appearance of saving faith. The source of saving faith and the conduct of saving faith. Now, much of the world is given over to something radically different than what the Apostle Peter is talking about. They're talking about saving themselves by lifting themselves by their own bootstraps. And they're perfectly content with that. And they honestly say to themselves, how could God possibly turn me down as nice as I am? And some of us have learned that that's a lot of nonsense. That God is not stupid and you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. And there isn't anybody anywhere that's all that nice. And some of us have tended to go to the other side, where we've come to the conclusion that the only thing that matters is saving faith. And we have a notion of saving faith that is incorrect. Well, now, I'm not here to dispute that there's something more necessary for salvation than saving faith. But it does seem very appropriate that we spend some serious time this morning asking, what does saving faith look like? Now, you've got a Bible, I trust, or access to one, and I would like you to, again, pay attention to the latter portion of the passage that was read. And I'd like you, before we really come to the major themes of this passage, to focus on these words in verse 8 and following. If, now that's a pretty big word that we don't dare overlook. I was in a service in the state of Tennessee recently, where someone else was preaching, and I didn't like what he preached, and I had the gall to go up to him and ask him if he realized that there was an if in the passage. No, he said, there's no if here. Because he had taken one of those if promises and forgot the if, overlooked the if, paid no attention to the if, and made the promise sound as if all you had to do was reach out and take it. But the simple truth was, it was an if promise. And there are lots of them in the Bible. Now, when I was a child, after my parents were wonderfully converted, there appeared on our table that little box some of you have seen, the little promise box. And lots of lovely things. But I never once read in those promise books statements like, God hates sinners, and God will avenge himself against those who will not obey. Very frequently we lift the promises out without paying any attention to what's really said. And so this wonderful passage is similar to the if passages. And those who are convinced that they've got everything they could possibly hope for or need and ought not in any sense to worry because they've got saving faith haven't noticed these words. If, verse 8, these qualities are yours. Now, before I've listed the qualities, I want to ask you to pay close attention. If these qualities are yours, what's the sense of knowing what the qualities are if you're not going to pay any attention to them and you're not going to do anything about them? But again, concentrate on what is said. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Oh, you might, after we've noted the qualities, say to yourself, oh, I've got those qualities. And here's an old man asking you, so what? The critical issue is, are these qualities on the increase? Now pay very close attention to that. That is the fundamental concern, that the qualities are on the increase. And notice what it said about these qualities on the increase. If they are in you and are increasing, then, now listen, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, you're not here just to mess up the earth, to occupy some part of it. You're here to be useful and fruitful. Now, don't foolishly suppose that that's the pastor's job. That's your job. That's why you're here. So that the qualities are on the increase in you. And that increase of these Christian qualities guarantees that there will never be a time when you're useless or fruitless. Now, I can't really help the fact that I am an old man. It's just one of those things. I didn't intend to be useless or fruitless, but I know perfectly well that what I'm saying to you must be said to me. And I've got to ask as much as you've got to ask, are these qualities on the increase? I can't go around boasting saying that the qualities are mine. So what? And he reasonable person will say, are they on the increase? And notice what it says in verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is, and there are some possibilities here that you better face, and I better face with great care. If I lack, and that is not only lack the existence of the qualities, but lack the increase of the qualities, then I've got to carefully discern which of these is true in my case. Is it because I'm blind? Or is it because I'm short-sighted? Now, until you've looked at the qualities and got them clear, it might be difficult to answer honestly the question. But you see, what we're posed with is a question of incredible importance. And before I go on, let me remind you of something that you know perfectly well. The so-called Christian church in America is the leader in the rottenness and the corruption of the nation. There's no sense blaming it on the politicians or upon the educators. Let's put the blame where it belongs. America has become one rotten mess because of the church. And if you're part of the church, then you've got to bear the responsibility. And here we have a very clear statement that if the qualities are lacking, if they're not on the increase, there are a couple of possible reasons. It could be a problem of blindness, or it could be a problem of short-sightedness. And be prepared to answer honestly the question, is your problem blindness? Or is your problem short-sightedness? And notice how short-sightedness and blindness are amplified in verse 9. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now look, as I said, God is not stupid. If indeed you have been purified from your former sins, there's a reason why God himself purified you. Don't go around boasting about the purification. Ask sincerely the question, is my failure to add these qualities to saving faith because I'm blind or because I'm short-sighted? Now, some of you may wonder why these two issues are brought to our attention. And so let's take a moment at least to probe into that. When the apostle says it may be blindness that's the cause, we better weigh that carefully. Throughout Scripture, blindness is used to refer to persons who couldn't see. Now look, this is a very significant issue. It's not just seeing, but it's seeing God's purpose that counts. Why? When we were in Bridgeport over the last several days, that is Bridgeport, West Virginia, I was dealing with that incredible passage in 1 John chapter 3, seeking to help people to think clearly on the question, why did Christ come? And in that chapter, there are two very consequential answers. He came, number one, to remove our sin. He came, number two, to make possible the impossible, to enable me to love. Now, the church in America has failed in both of those realms. The ridiculous pretense that ungodly multitudes believe is Christ came to save them from hell. No, that's an utterly ridiculous view. I'm not saying that Christ doesn't save from hell, but that's not why he came. He came to save us from our sin. And he came to take away sin. When poor Joseph, having learned that Mary was already pregnant, and saying to himself, I don't want to marry a pregnant girl. And he was wrestling with that, and he was so disturbed by it that even his sleep at night was messed up because of it. An angel appeared to him and said, Mary, Mary. And when the child that she's developing in her womb is born, call that child Jesus. For that child will save his people from their sin. Not save them in their sin. Not save them despite their sin. But save them from their sin. Now that deals with the subject of sanctification, taking away sin. Obviously, in a wonderfully glorious fashion, making us Christ-like. And in that wonderful statement in 1 John, he appeared to take away sin in him. There is no sin. So it wasn't merely that Christ didn't sin. Christ loved holiness. Do you? And the apostle is making it clear. There are one or two reasons. You might have completely deceived yourself and misunderstood totally why Christ came, and you may be suffering from blindness despite all your religion. Or there could be another reason. It could be that your problem is that you've become short-sighted, and maybe you go around rejoicing that Christ has forgiven you, but you've forgotten why? You become selfish, perhaps, and the focus is upon yourself and the benefits you believe you enjoy. Now, there would be great wisdom in each of us, without exception, ascertaining accurately whether our problem is blindness or short-sightedness. If it is true that Christ took away your sin, He took it away for a reason. And you've got to answer the question, is the reason Christ took my sin away functioning well so that I am myself what he intended to make me by clearing me of the problem of sin? And then notice as well in verse 10 these words, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Now look, let's not just hop over that. Let's look at it and ask this question of ourselves. Could I describe myself as diligent? Well, no, some are diligent about making money. Some are diligent about defrauding somebody else. Some are diligent about looking good. None of which is what is referred to here. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Now, it's one thing to rejoice that you were called and chosen, and it's another thing to give evidence that God didn't make a mistake. And we need to be sure that if indeed he did call us, if indeed he did choose us, he did so for a reason, and I want to be certain myself that the reason he called and chose me is being fulfilled, that I'm accomplishing what he had in his heart. And notice how this is linked with something of incredible importance. As long as you practice these things, we read in verse 10, you will never stumble. And it wouldn't do any harm, would it, if I, as an old man has the right to do, were to ask you, what's your stumbling history like? I've met an awful lot of folk who seem to have started well, and then they stumbled. And after they stumbled, they appeared to be much worse off than before it all began. Ask yourself, is the cause of my stumbling my failure to exercise the diligence that's necessary to see that these qualities are mine and on the increase? And verse 11, in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. I know some folk who would be very pleased to sneak into heaven if they could. But if God called you, if he chose you, it was not his intention that you should sneak into heaven, but that you should know an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. Well, those verses help us to sense the consequence now of the forepart, and as I said, the source, the appearance, and then finally, the conduct of saving faith. Now, before we turn to either the source or the appearance, let's carefully enumerate for ourselves the qualities that are to be added. Number one, look at verse 5. To your faith, add or supply moral excellence. Now be sure you got a hold of that. That's the first. Moral excellence. Well, maybe you say, I'm not even sure what that means. Now, some of you dear folk know that I have only two children and that one of them is severely handicapped, not physically, but mentally. She's in her 50s in actual fact, but she acts like a 10 or 11-year-old. She's a lovely, lovely girl. But she suffers a very severe handicap. Before she really became serious about Christian things, we had in our city a new pastor in one of our major churches. And Maggie, that is my wife, and I determined to go and hear this new pastor. And to my amazement, our handicapped daughter said, I'd like to go with you. So we went. And we listened. And then as we were leaving the church and walking toward our vehicle, our daughter said, Dad, what did you think of that? Well, I said, I'll answer that, but it's more important to ask, what did you think of it? Well, she said, I'm not quite sure I understand fully what the term means, but I know it's a term you use. I would say that man lacked moral excellence. Now, that's a highly significant thing because the seven qualities that are mentioned here are arranged sequentially. And if you haven't got the first, you can't have the seventh. And you can't have the sixth or the fifth or the fourth or the third or the second. You got to start at the starting point. Moral excellence. And are you ready to answer whether you yourself have added moral excellence to faith? And look at what else we have in the list. Verse 5, as I said, speaks of moral excellence and then says, to your moral excellence add knowledge. Now, obviously, it's not referring just to vagaries of information, but knowledge. And it indeed is appropriate to ask, have I got the knowledge that the apostle is talking about here? And then we have as number three, look at verse 6, to your knowledge, add self-control. And surely it is appropriate for me to ask you, have you added self-control? Well, I know vast numbers of people that haven't, and yet have the gall to say that they're the ones that Christ chose. And we read in verse 6 that to our self-control we are to add perseverance. And again I ask, is that part of what you've added? And then we read to our perseverance, we are to add godliness. And to our godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness. I don't much care whether you like it or not, but having been preaching for 75 years, I've been in an awful lot of church situations where I didn't experience brotherly kindness. And just to pick out one so that you know what I'm talking about, I had this series of meetings scheduled in the state of Florida. And when the pastor picked me up at the airport, he was telling me about his wedding that was coming up. Well, I don't see as well as I used to, but I'm not blind, sir. And I could see that this guy was in his 50s. That led me to think that he must have been married before. And so as soon as he made it clear he was getting married, I got ready for trouble. Well, that Sunday morning, it was obvious the congregation didn't like what I said any more than the pastor did. And that Sunday night, I mean, things really blew. But the pastor had told me he would pick me up for breakfast on Monday. And by lunchtime, when he hadn't shown up, I was mighty hungry. And then he finally called about 6 and said, we've decided to cancel the meeting. So I said to him, if you had canceled and told me about it on Monday morning early, I might have gotten a flight back to Chicago. As it is, there is no possible way for me to get back to Chicago tonight. That means a day has been thrown away. And that means you don't practice brotherly kindness. I knew they would cancel. That wasn't the issue. I could tell that a man like him didn't want to hear truth. But he could have at least been kind about it. And he wasn't even that. Well, now the question is not, was that guy no good? The question has to do with you. Is there a genuine brotherly kindness in you? And then, as the next quality, the 7th, to this brotherly kindness, add this 7th glorious quality of Christian love. You get the picture? Don't go around boasting that you've got faith and you're saved. Ask honestly, what have I done with what God has given? Have I added to my faith these qualities? Now, don't misunderstand, not for a jiffy. These things won't save you. Christ is the Savior. And faith is what he demands. And you can look at the 7 qualities and get really, truly busy adding them, and that's not going to save you, even if you've done a superb job. But we need to understand something of great importance. If it is true that God has chosen you, He hasn't chosen you to make a mess of things. And yet that's what's happening in America. By and large, people won't pay any attention to any witness you might make because they consider it ridiculously false. And I know that not everybody likes this or agrees with this. But the Bible very clearly says that the reason God visited the Jews with blindness of eye and deafness of ear was so that He could cut them off and introduce into the world the Gentile church, but with a specific purpose. Because the Jews refused to pay attention to God and to do what He said, He made it clear He'd let the Gentile church into the picture. And they had as their assignment to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And I dare to say that not one of you is foolish enough to pretend that the Jews have in mass turned to Christ. We have not accomplished the reason for our existence. And I know that for some of you this is unnecessary, but some of you have never thought at all in this subject. Will the Jews be persuaded by vast churches, 15, 20, 25,000 in attendance? It won't touch them. If anybody's capable of making things big, it's the Jew. There's only one thing that I can imagine that will touch them. And that's if Christ makes you what He intended you to be, the image of Himself. And so, all around are people who grow jealous, and Jews who say, that's not fair! Christ is our Messiah, not just theirs. It's not fair that they should have been turned into the very image of Christ, and here I am way off in the wilderness without hope. But that hasn't happened. No, as I've said already, I'm an old man. I don't expect I'll ever come here again. My wife, as a few of you know, is badly crippled. She can just creep around on her walker. She can't even raise her hands high enough to get stuff off the refrigerator shelf. And I'm almost 10 years older than her. How long can I last? But I'm not without hope. I hope that you personally will take seriously what is called for in this passage. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Jews in this region began to shout, it's not fair. And they shouted because they saw Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'll take a further moment on this subject. If you have studied the Bible with any care, you know that there are many difficult portions of the Bible. But honestly, I don't think there's any book of the Bible more difficult than the book of Ezekiel. Now, in the beginning, Ezekiel is told that nobody will pay any attention when he preaches, but to do it anyway. So for more than 30 chapters, we've got Israel looking as if it will never be anything other than what it is, no good. But then in chapter 37, the prophet has a vision. He finds himself in the valley of dry bones. And he hears himself ask the question, can these bones live? And his answer is a kind of an honest answer any good man would give. How would I know? And then he's commanded what to do. And to his glorious astonishment, he sees surface bones starting to come together. And then soon this vast cemetery is bone knit to bone and eventually flesh to the bone. And he sees all these dead creatures alive. And then it wonderfully states that God is going to take a position toward Israel that he has not taken for a very long time. Instead of turning his face against them because of their sin, he turns his face in their favor. And the day will never come when any enemy will successfully attack Israel, because God is with them. Now imagine the time promised that God will turn his face in favor of Israel, long ago turned aside, but not finally rejected. And imagine yourself as having some part in this glorious resurrection of Israel. And I'm not speaking foolishly. I may not live to see it with these old eyes, but I know it's going to happen. And it could happen beginning right here. Well, we have this text, and we don't want to wander from it and forget what it says. And as I've told you, it's the source, the appearance, and the conduct of saving faith that is the theme of this passage. Go back to verse 1, if you will. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received. You got that? To those who have received. It is more than evident throughout Scripture that faith is not something you muster up. Faith is not something you inherit from your grandparents or your parents. Faith that saves is given by God. Now that's an incredible truth. But suppose I spent my whole life rejoicing that in that incredible truth, but never paid any attention to the rest of the passage. So he begins with the source, which is God, and the choice, which is not yours, but his. He gives saving faith. But notice now also that a statement is made about the appearance of saving faith that I must not overlook. True, only those who have received have saving faith, but also true, this faith is of the same kind. You see that stated plainly in verse 1? This faith is of the same kind. Now look, it would have been harder to get a hold of this passage if it had been penned by John than the fact that it was given by inspiration to Peter, and he, in time, gave it to us. Now you say to yourself, why did the old man say that? Well, we don't know much about the life of John, but we know a fair amount about the life of Peter. And Peter was one stumbling, stupid idiot. Even during the years he was with Christ, he was like you and like me. But now, he's got a hold of the real thing. And he got a hold of it not because he searched around and found it, but because the one who loved him with an everlasting love reached down, having chosen him, and gave him faith that saves. That's wonderful. Oh my, that means a miserable louse like myself has a chance. And Peter was a louse. But here, in thinking of what does this saving faith look like, it looks like the real thing. Looks like what Peter got. Well, you see, it's rather silly to spend all of our time on the earlier mess that Peter made and to overlook the glorious things that happened. Now, you don't have to be one of those who's done everything perfectly up until now. Maybe you made as big a mess of things as Peter made. Maybe, in fact, you've gone so far as to call yourself a Christian and pretend a relationship with Christ. Well, Peter called himself a Christian. He was truly a disciple of Christ. And yet he did some things that you'd almost choke to think about. And way late, before we come to the wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "I like you." You know the difference in the words that are there. Do you agape me? You know I philios you. And it wasn't a question just to ask once. But the second time, do you love me? Still nothing more than brotherly love. And the third time, when the question is asked, this stumble bum still couldn't say any more than "I like you." But now, in this wonderful epistle, there's proof positive that something glorious happened to change him completely. And so we are told that the real thing, the faith that genuinely saves, has as its source the very same source that Peter found, and it has as appearance the very same thing Peter had. And so the question I must ask you, does the faith you claim look like Peter's? And I don't ask that question because I'm feeling mean and miserable. But I ask that question because I meet so many who have the false faith. And when you've got the real thing, you better enjoy it. But now, we have the source, God. We have the appearance like ours. And it's not just Peter. Same thing that happened to Paul. Same thing that happened to doubting Thomas. But to this faith, after he speaks these gracious words, he comes to the adding, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Did you get that? One of those things that we are to add to saving faith is godliness. And you look at the subject and you become very serious-minded and you say to yourself, well, I'll never qualify for that. But this is not a question of your qualifying, but it's his giving. He says clearly he's already made the addition of these qualities possible. But you cannot avoid the serious responsibility of adding these qualities to your faith. And that really is the heart of the message I'm bringing you. It is not to go prancing around saying, I've got saving faith and God gave it to me. I've got to add these qualities. And we've seen the consequence of not adding the qualities. And I remind you now of what you've already been clearly told from Scripture. You're either blind or short-sighted if the qualities are not added. And look at verse 4. By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that in order by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Look, I stress again, you weren't called to be saved from hell. You were called to bear the divine nature. I was telling the brethren that brought me down from West Virginia about a family where I've been seeking to be of some help. A husband, I believe, has been wonderfully saved by faith and is busy adding these qualities. But the wife is having a terrible job. She doesn't get it. Because she grew up in a home where her father looked like Christ on Sunday morning and like Satan the rest of the week. And she can't get it out of her head that Christianity is mighty false because her father was a ranking hypocrite. Now, there are people who look at you and say there can't be anything to Christianity. I see all the time this person who claims to be a Christian, and they're no good. I wouldn't want to be like them no matter what. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that saving faith that was given you by God really began to look the same as the saving faith of the apostles and others. And that requires action on your part. Let's go over these seven qualities, and we'll not take a long time, but you must surely see how important they are. Let's start, as Peter does, with this important, necessary quality of moral earnestness. Now, obviously, that's not a Sunday issue. Are you known by others as morally earnest? I didn't ask, are you known as perfect? Are you known as morally earnest? Have you set your heart on Christ-likeness? Or have you discouraged yourself saying, oh, I'll never be much? Don't talk nonsense. Christ did not give you saving faith so that you could waste your life. He gave you saving faith so that you could busily add these seven qualities and be like Jesus. Now look, you've got to take this seriously. It is possible for God to turn a louse like you into a Christ-like person. Some of us don't make any progress because we're forever condemning ourselves. Well, Christ is not. And if Christ is not condemning me, why should I condemn myself? If Christ were to act toward us as he often acted in the New Testament, you know, when he saw a person and had their name in front of them, he often did not speak of them with the name that they were born into, that their parents gave, but instead something much better. We know what a mess Simon made of things, but he was called Peter. And we know what a glorious work God did in Peter. And why don't we start to think of ourselves not of the mess we've made of things, but of what wonderful things God is going to do with us. And that's in part what moral excellence is. This is such a serious matter. This is of such tremendous consequence. I'm not going to waste any more time with my foolish, negative, condemnatory thinking about myself. From now on, I'm going to think of what Christ is going to make of me. And I'm going to give him opportunity to do it. So we begin this series of seven again with the question, is there moral earnestness? Or have you simply said, oh, now I'm saved and I won't worry about anything else? Well, as I told you quite honestly, I probably won't get here again. I knew perfectly well if I got here today, it wouldn't be the same group that was here 2 years ago. There'd be some of the same, but there'd be lots of brand new. And I thought to myself, if somehow the Lord were to enable me to press upon these dear people the importance of moral excellency, And that just boils right down to your determining to become the person that Christ enabled you to be. And the second quality, we're already familiar now with these things, to your moral excellence. Add knowledge. Now, let's just take a jiffy to be sure we've got this straight. It's not the knowledge of sins forgiven that we're to add. That has its place and importance. I'm not minimizing that. But I've got to have some knowledge of why I exist. Or what I'm to do. I've got to have some knowledge of what God wants. A dear man who ended up as a faculty member at Beeson Divinity School, but he had earlier been at the seminary in Louisville and then president in the Southern Baptist School in the Carolinas. But he told me on three occasions the same story. Well, I'm dumb, so I don't really mind having things repeated. And they do burn their way into eventually. But he told me about this young fellow at the seminary in Fort Worth who wanted to serve the Lord and thought he could serve the Lord well by being the leader of the next great revival. And so in thinking that, he thought, well, I got to create public interest in me so that I can be the leader. And as he contemplated what to do, he decided, well, here's what I'll do. I'll get up on the roof of the tallest building and jump off. And the angels of God will bear me up, and I'll be a worldwide sensation. So he followed through on his plan. And he got up on the roof, and he jumped off. But it was as if the angels were on vacation that week. And he crashed to the ground. And although he didn't kill himself, he came as close as possible without doing so. And he lost all interest in revival. Now, in moral excellence, you don't lose interest. And in knowledge, you know what you're here for and what it's going to take to make it possible for you to be the very one that Christ called. And the question we've got to face and answer, have I seen the vast consequence of understanding why I was chosen, and of giving God opportunity to make me what he wants me to be? Then he lists as number three the necessity of adding self-control. Now, suppose it were possible, and it most certainly is not, but suppose it were possible to have moral excellence and a knowledge of what God called me to be and do, and yet to be lacking in self-control, so that it became impossible for me to do what I was called to do, maybe because I grew grossly fat and in waddling around was of no significance or use. Maybe it was because instead of focusing upon the eternal, I focused upon money and things, and I spent my life and all my energy pursuing that which is vanishing, and I paid no attention to that which is eternal. Self-control is an immensely important thing. Many, many professed Christians ruin their possibility of ever being of use in the kingdom of God by the lack of self-control. And I'm asking, is that ruining things for you? Or you decide that you will follow Christ and do his will, and then you foolishly let yourself be entangled with a person of the other sex and marry that person, and you have nothing but squabbles and difficulties, and you get divorced, and you waste your life. There are vast numbers of ways that the lack of self-control can render us useless. I'm just asking, have you developed self-control? Now, God is not going to force self-control upon you. You're going to have to exercise that yourself. And you live in a society that doesn't necessarily encourage self-control, so you can't look to society for help. But if you are a person of moral excellence, if you have ascertained the knowledge of what God has in store. And look, I want to make it clear, maybe you somehow missed this. I've got to face the question, why does the Gentile church exist? Does it exist just because the Jews didn't pay any attention to what the Lord said? Or does it exist because the Lord intended to push them aside for a season and to bring in others of us so that we could provoke the Jews to jealousy? How serious are you about provoking others to jealousy? I meet ladies who are quite serious about this, and they doll themselves up in a way that they hope will provoke other people to jealousy. But I'm here to tell you that the thing that will provoke others to jealousy is Christ in you. And that's what we ought to focus on and concern ourselves with. Well, we start with the moral excellence. We add knowledge. We see the place of self-control. But we've got mentioned here also that to self-control, I'm to add perseverance. Now, be sure you got a hold of that. Perseverance. Is everything going easily and smoothly for you? Well, it hasn't gone easily and smoothly for me. But I'm aware of the fact that perseverance is a necessity. It's not sufficient that for a season I go the right way, then get discouraged. It's necessary that I practice perseverance throughout life. And I'm asking you, have you got such a clear-cut vision of what the Lord intends that you persevere no matter what? Well, there are seven qualities to this perseverance. We're told, add godliness. I don't need to say much, but I do want to underline something I already said. You haven't ruined it. It's not too late. Right now, no matter who you are or what you are, right now, you can set your heart to be Christ-like. And you can begin to ooze godliness to the point where people are scratching their heads and saying, what happened to her? Or what happened to him? Now, in this passage, we're told we've got to add brotherly kindness to our godliness. I meet people I would sooner give a good kick to than a word of encouragement. And I don't pretend that I've never failed, but I really know better. I know that brotherly kindness even for the most ridiculous appearing and acting, is very appropriate. And I must learn to add this brotherly kindness to faith. And then, of course, add Christian love. Christian love. Now, isn't it amazing that he makes a distinction between brotherly kindness and Christian love? I don't need to tell you this was part of our theme yesterday in West Virginia. The average person thinks Christianity is nonsense because there's countless numbers of groups and denominations to choose from, all of which are the only ones that matter. But I want to ask you, is there genuine brotherly kindness in you? Now, to try and help you with this, some of you have been here pretty much the whole time I've come. Do you remember the occasion when I pushed on you to become Congregationalist? Well, if you remember that, I don't. I happen to be one. I have been a long, long, long time a Congregationalist, but so what? Some are Presbyterian, some are Episcopalians, some are Lutheran, some are Methodist. To all of that we say, so what? I'm not bringing a blanket condemnation against those groups. It's appropriate for each of us to belong to something, but much more appropriate for us to exercise Christian love. And so I'm asking you now, have you added to saving faith these ingredients? And remember now the warning we already read. If there's a failure on your part to be adding and increasing in these qualities, there are one of two reasons that you need to be clear about. You're either blind or you're short-sighted. But we come now to the final moments. There is a heaven out there. I've already spoken of those who try or hope that they can sneak in. But I'd like to make a statement to you. It's possible for you, to have a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom. Can't you imagine the word spreading around heaven concerning you? That you're coming. And the bands all tuning up. And the choirs all getting ready. And the roadway clear. So that when you reach heaven's gate, there will be joy and expectation. Because you've got a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom because you've added to saving faith the qualities so that it could be honestly said your faith is like that of Peter and Paul.
Our Father, we pray for an abundance of faith poured out on those who know you not, and greater measure still of grace on those who are yours, that we might be diligent in adding to our faith moral excellence, that we might pursue you with our whole hearts, that we might add to moral excellence knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and Christian love. God, aid us for Christ's sake and for the sake of souls. We pray in his matchless name.